Isn't it great to be saved?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're day four in camp, and everybody's kind of a little, you know, slower, and we need extra grace today, but we have a wonderful God, and this is an important subject to think together about. And I've had a number of you ask for the PowerPoint presentation that I'm giving this week, and I'm happy to share that with you. I was going to have a sign-up sheet, but I think I'll do something else instead. If you have a pencil and paper, what I'm going to do is give you my email address. What I find sometimes with sign-up sheets is I can't interpret the various languages on the sign-up sheets. And so if you email me and tell me what you want, I will send you back the PowerPoint presentation. That way I know that you have your email address correctly, and I also don't have to type it in that way. So it's a little easier for me, and it reminds me exactly what I'm supposed to do. So it's Warren, W-A-R-R-E-N, A, that's for Alan, my middle name, and then Henderson, H-E-N-D-E-R-S-O-N, there's no spaces, and that's at wild, like W-I-L-D, blue, the color blue, B-L-U-E, .net. Okay, Warren A. Henderson at wildblue.net. And I would be very happy to share with you the PPT. All right, yesterday we looked at a second study together on marriage and some of the practical aspects. We are spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is God-conscious. The soul is self-conscious. That's what makes you you. And then the body is flesh-conscious. And so we thought, especially for the husbands, how they can initiate leadership at those three levels to try to have a completely entanglement with their wife in the area of companionship, which is God's purpose, main purpose for marriage. And I didn't say much about the latter aspect of the body because of the mixed group that we're in, but the goal is mutual satisfaction, and again, the husband should take the leadership in that area. And I find that if the other two are in good place, that latter aspect, if with good communication, that works itself out pretty well. All right, so we had to lay a good foundation for what marriage is, God's pattern, before we get into raising children. And I just want to say this, in pre-marriage counseling, what I find is that here you have this couple that they're approaching matrimony, making this lifelong covenant together, and what they bring to those counseling sessions and into their marriage is what they've seen in their parents. That's their starting place. Now, that's a convicting thought, isn't it? So there's another reason to follow God's pattern for the marriage and live out these commands and principles, because we want our children to have that good starting position as they enter into their marriages. And so we're going to be looking today at the Christian home. I want to think with you first about two perspectives, just to make sure that we have the right mindset before we get into the nuts and bolts of raising spiritual children. And the first thing to think with you about is, what is a Christian home? C.H. McIntosh, as Paul said, a lot of the older brother were known by initials, C.H.M., and he's probably one of my favorite writers from yesteryear, writing 1860s, 70s, 80s, in that time frame. He answers this question with a question. He says, "Now the question for the Christian parent's conscience really is, am I counting upon God for my house and ruling my house for God? A solemn question, surely, yet it is to be feared. Very few feel its magnitude and power." And the point is that a Christian home is not a household of Christians, but a Christian household. It's not a household full of people who have been born again. It's not a household of people where Christ is living in. It's a household of believers that are living for Christ. And that's a major conceptual foundation that we need to have when we're thinking about our homes. Just because everybody's saved doesn't mean it's a Christian household. In other words, we want God's word to be the foundation, the bedrock for everything that goes on in the house, and we want to be pursuing the heart of God. All right, and then the second thing, perspective to look at is how should we view our children? Ezekiel 16 is a lovely passage. It's God is talking about the nation of Israel, and he likens the nation of Israel to this newborn baby girl that was discarded. The text says she was still in her blood, she didn't have her navel cut, and she was discarded out into an open field, left to die. And God passes by, and he had pity on her, he washed her up, and he cared for her, and then she became a woman, and he made a marriage covenant with her. And the girl who grows up speaks of the nation of Israel. He likens his relationship to Israel as a marriage covenant. And then later, when they committed spiritual adultery, he writes Israel a bill of divorcement and puts her away. There's a coming day where they will be reconciled. Israel will see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and they'll be reconciled. By the way, that was a passage 20 years ago that the Lord used to burden our hearts to adopt Kelsey, because at that time there were a million Chinese baby girls being discarded in that land. And a lot of them died, and those that didn't get adopted often ended up in prostitution. So that was a verse that the Lord really spoke to us about. So from God's perspective, children are born unto the Lord. Parents are stewards of their children. They are not owners of them. All right? We're to raise spiritual seed up for God, and children and the gospel message itself, the Word of God, these are the only things that God really entrusts us parents with that are eternal. That's a huge responsibility. And so God gives us these babies to raise up for him. We're stewards. We'll have to give an account to him wherever there is the aspect of authority. Responsibility, there's always accountability. Now turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we'll look specifically at Psalm 127. We looked at Psalm 128 yesterday, where the wife was likened to a fruitful vine, and children were likened to olive plants. And we have another great verse about children in Psalm 127. In verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage or a provision from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." And then it goes on to liken the family of the children that one is given a man as a quiver full of arrows. Now, when it comes to talking about bows and arrows, I like that kind of terminology because I'm a bow hunter. And we understand that children are given to us, their provision, their reward, but yet they must be trained. When those cute little sinners are born, they're born with a nature just like we have, and it's completely untrained, undisciplined, and it constantly comes out, right? First it comes out in, I want, I want, I want. It's all me related. And that's part of, it's necessary really for the child to communicate and crying and so forth. When it's hungry, it has a dirty diaper or whatever. But generally speaking, arrows need to be sharpened, and they need to have straight shafts to have a penetrating effect in a dark world for the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot shoot an arrow with a crooked shaft. It doesn't fly straight. And if you shoot an arrow that has a dull broadhead on it, you're not going to get the penetration that you want. By the way, if you're not familiar with this, the broadheads for bow hunting for deer, for example, are razor sharp. You have to be very careful the way you screw them in or you'll cut your fingers. Very sharp. When Matthew, our second son, was about 5 or 6, he had one of these fiberglass bows. It's probably only 10 or 15 pounds. And he loved to go out and shoot arrows into a straw bale up at the barn. And I was doing chores one day, and he was out shooting his arrow, and he came running. He says, "Dad, come here. I got to show you my crazy arrow." And so he went out, and he says, "Watch this." And he pulls it back, and he's aiming at the straw bale. It's only like 10, 12 yards. And that thing goes right down to the ground, missed the whole thing. He says, "See, it's a crazy arrow." I said, "Bring that arrow here." And he brought it to me, and I rolled it in my hand. I said, "See this, son? It's a crooked arrow." I said, "I do not want you to shoot this arrow because you may hit a chicken or some of the cattle or whatever. You don't know where that arrow's going to go." And so that's the challenge as parents, is we receive these great blessings from the Lord. There's a stewardship to raise these children up for the Lord, but we realize that when we get them, they're bent, right? And so they need to be straightened, and we need to take the Word of God and sharpen the arrowheads so that in a coming day when Dad pulls back and releases, then that arrow is going to fly straight and true, and pow, it's going to have a penetrating effect in the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want arrows going, you know, flying every direction. So again, this is a challenge. Now, a lot of the literature today in raising children is focused on raising moral children. And a lot of it's very good, but if we're just raising moral children, we're not going to hit the mark that God wants us to. And so that was my exercise in writing all of Plants, is trying to give a lot of practical ideas and counsel for parents to not just raise moral children, but to raise children up for the Lord. Children that want to seek the Lord with all their hearts. And so that's the difference in a lot of the books that are available. I would suggest that, now we homeschool all the way through. Homeschooling and full-time work are a nice combination. If I was in employment, with full-time work, a lot of times I have studies in the evening. If my kids were in public school, I probably would never get to see them. So that was a really nice time I could spend time with them during the day. Not everybody can do that. We realize that. But to raise children up for the Lord, there are these five different categories that we need to consider. So first of all, there's the moral aspects, right and wrong and so forth. Those bright lines, as we learned last night. Unnegotiable lines. Then there's the physical aspects of development, the spiritual aspects, the emotional aspects, and then the academic. One of the things that I enjoy, my wife and I have great memories of this, is that August every year, we would just set aside a whole night. Usually we'd go somewhere, maybe have dinner first, and then we would talk about each of the children and go through each of these five categories and lay out a plan for the year in order to encourage growth where they were strong. We wanted to encourage that. That's the meaning of encouragement, adding energy to. Exhortation means to come alongside and turn. It's not really a rebuke, but it's just coming alongside in a very lovely way and then just turning. There you go. If you go that way, you won't get into trouble. And so, and then some bents and so forth needed to be corrected. But we would go through each of these five things. You know, for instance, if they were really uncoordinated physically, maybe we would have some activities to try to build up coordination and so forth. And those were some of the best memories. I remember getting on a ferry up in the Seattle area, and my wife and I, we just sat on that ferry sipping our it was apple cider for about 3 hours, and we had this meeting. It just went, we never got off the ferry, just went back and forth and so forth. It was a lovely time. Proverbs 22 really arouses the hope of all parents for the future. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, I want to say this. I don't believe you can do the premium job of parenting that does not mean that your child is going to stay on the straight and narrow their whole life. They have a free will, and they make their own choices. But as I understand this verse, what it's saying is, as we as parents invest in our children and we train them up in the way they should go, we implant like a gyroscope within their conscience. And no matter what happens in life, it's always going to be there saying, you need to go this way. Now, they can go a different way, and the Lord will work with them. There's consequences of not staying on the straight and narrow. But it's really, it gives us hope that if we really do our best to get the Word of God and the principles and so forth in their mind, that will guide them their whole life. And so it doesn't mean that children won't disobey, won't go wayward or so forth. It's only by the grace of God that they go on, right? Amen? It's just by the grace of God. We do our best, but it's the grace of God. All right, so Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We read in verse 1, children, obey your parents. Now, this is, I talked about with husbands and wives, obedience is only used once. Normally, it's submit. That's a heart issue. With children, it's children, obey your parents in the Lord. And the idea is through continually holding a mannerism of obedience trains the heart to be submitted. And so early on, we have all these bright lines, these rules for the children. And when they get out, we tap them back in. And they're learning through error, punishment, correction, and so forth to stay in the center. I remember one time Kelsey got in trouble. And she was actually a pretty easy child to train. But she has a nature too, right, like the rest of us. And she did something wrong. And Brenda would go up like this with her hand in the circle. She said, now, are you in the circle? And the kids, if they were in a submitted heart, they'd taken their discipline and they understood, they'd come and put their finger right in the middle. And she went up and went, well, a couple more taps, and guess what? She was in the circle. And we have to be tenacious in this area, right? Because it's a battle, of the wills. Some children have a stronger will than others. And growing up, my mom was from Mississippi, and there wasn't such a thing as a paddle. She'd say, go get a switch, go get a switch. And I remember one time, I was pretty strong-willed, being thinking I had the upper hand, and I brought her a little willow switch about like that, real soft. She about beat me half to death with that thing, and I never did that again. I was in the circle, right? All right, so Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise. Let it be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And the idea here is that children that respect authority or obedient to authority are more likely to have productive, joyful lives. Children that have wrong attitudes about authority, which is really in our culture, is growing. Disrespect for authority are more likely to get into trouble with the law, more likely to have the repercussions of sin. And so we really, not only do we want them to draw to the Lord through good child rearing, we want them to be good citizens, good examples of Christ within the community. Now, we won't look at these verses in Judges, but we read that in the first chapter of Judges, as long as Joshua and the older generation were alive, they came into Cana 7 years. The conquest of Cana went on. We read in the book of Joshua that they had conquered enough of the land that God tells Joshua, you distribute it among the tribes, and then we're going to test each tribe. Will they continue to go on with me in obedience to drive out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites? Craig's already mentioned that. Well, Judah and Simeon, the first chapter of Judges, did pretty good for a while, but they didn't wholly follow the Lord, and the northern tribes thought they would profit from the inhabitants. And so in Joshua, that was the thinking, but the time we get to Judges, we see that the masters become the slaves, and the slaves become the masters. And in Judges, one of the darkest books in the Bible, we see the repercussions of relativity, thinking one's way instead of the Lord. Well, the Lord's, after Joshua and that older generation died, the new generation didn't know the Lord. Evidently, the older generation hadn't passed down those great feats that God did in Egypt and through the Red Sea and in the wilderness and how Canaan had been conquered. And so the new generation of children didn't know the Lord. And as a result of that, they forsook the Lord. But God says, all right, I will teach your children about myself, and I'm going to teach them through warfare. And so God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. If we're going wayward, he is still going to work with us, but it's the hard way. And there were very painful repercussions to the Israelites, God's covenant people, for disobedience. And it happened because the older generation, the parents, didn't teach the younger generation, their children, about the Lord. And so we don't want our children and grandchildren, it passes down. The failures that we have and our lack of discipline in teaching these things doesn't just affect our children, it's going to affect our grandchildren. I heard one Bible commentator said, don't measure your fruitfulness as parents by how your children behave. The real test is in how your grandchildren behave. And so we kind of see that here from the book of Judges. Untrained children remain foolish and go their own way. Proverbs 22:15. All right, so let's think about one more thing here. And children, they're going to cost us everything to raise up for the Lord. One more verse out of Deuteronomy, and then we'll get into some practical things here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I realize the context here, Moses is talking to the children of Israel, but I think this is a very good principle for us to consider in the church age. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what he tells the parents. You shall teach them, these are the words of God, the commands of God, diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The point being that the best realm, environment for children to be trained for the Lord is in the home. And throughout the day, you have all these teachable moments and these experiences where you can apply a verse here, or you can have the kids ponder some portion of Scripture. Maybe something happens, they don't know what to do. Well, here's a few verses to think about. And so you're teaching them how to reason and also how to walk with the Lord through life by always adhering to His Word. Well, that means that at least one parent is going to have to be with the children much of the day in order to accomplish that. And so we go back to the God's pattern for the marriage, and where we see the wife is to be the keeper of the home and the nurturer of children. And that's going to bring her joy. It's necessary, really, for God's word to constantly be before the children in a teachable way. So parenting is a 24/7 kind of activity. If we ever relax, the enemy is going to be right there to try to intrude on our responsibility. And it's easy to relax. And the enemy's more than happy to come in and take over. So there is no letting up. All right, so let's think about some of the practical things in raising spiritual children. First of all, the first goal in spiritual development is witnessing one's children trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, and then drawing closer to Him as they grow in the Lord. I appreciated Craig's testimony. I think he was 6 when he understood the gospel. We were up in Rockford, Illinois. Brent and I were sitting at the kitchen table about 10:30 at night, and Kate gets out of her little bed. She was not quite 4, still 3 years old, and she just comes marching into the kitchen, interrupts our conversation, and she says, I just want you to know that I love and trust Jesus. I want to spend heaven, go to heaven with you for eternity. Turned around, went back to bed. Maybe she was saved then, but certainly she's thinking about these things and the way a 3 or 4 year old would. Matthew Jordan was 4 years old when he professed Christ as Savior, and I think it was legitimate. Trey got saved 6 or 7 times before it stuck, right? And what the idea there was just assurance, which comes from the Word of God. But I still remember very vividly one morning, this is when I was still working at Sunstrand. I was downstairs in the bathroom, I just got out of the shower, I was shaving, and here's this little knock at the door. And I open the door, and here's Trey in his one-piece Winnie the Pooh pajamas, and he's just there looking at me, he doesn't say anything. I said, good morning, Trey, and so I'm shaving, and he's 2 years old. I don't think he was quite 3, and he says, Dad, does Kate have salvation? And I looked over and I said, yes, I believe Kate knows Jesus Christ as her Savior. And I just started shaving again. And he looked at me again and he said, Dad, does Matthew Jordan have salvation? I looked down at him and I said, yes, I think Matthew knows Jesus Christ as Savior too. I knew what was coming. And so I start shaving again. And he says, Dad, does Michael Trey have salvation? And so that's when I put the razor down and I got down at his level and I explained the gospel again, just as simple terms as possible. Now, I don't know that he fully understood. That's as children grow older, they'll gain more understanding. But the point is, from the earliest age, just keep the gospel before them. Live it. They need to see it in your lives. If we're not living out the gospel, then the message of the gospel won't have a lot of bearing. But it's a joy to see children trust the Lord and go on with the Lord. Their disposition changes when they're truly saved. You can see it. So I've seen not just our children, but other children that were really a mess. But once they came to Christ, they were different kids. Well, you would expect that if the Holy Spirit is residing in them. All right, so now let's talk about going on a little bit into spiritual growth. One of the things that I think is really helpful, and this is where the dads need to take leadership, is at about 7 years of age, when they can read, give them a spiral notebook. This is what dads would do. Sit down with them and say, this is your quiet time notebook. And we start out with like an NIV Reader's Edition, all right? It's not a literal translation, but it's important that they can read Scripture in the words that they can understand. And then a couple years later, we go to a literal translation. But we usually start them out in something like that, not a paraphrase, but something that's a little bit more closer to the original. And so I tell them, now listen, I would like you to write down the date, how much what you read out of the Bible. I'm not going to tell you how much to read. And then just one thought about the Lord or one thought of application that you got from the Scripture, because I really want to hear what God is telling you. And I'm going to meet with you once a week to look at your quiet time notebook to make sure you're having a daily quiet time and seeing what the Lord's giving you. And as I look back over the years, those have been some of the most precious times with my children. And so we did that with all four children. I would meet with them once a week for the first 6 months, and then once every other week for the next 6 months, and then once a month for a year. So 2 years of accountability. And today, all four of my children, that's the first thing they do in the morning is have their morning quiet times. And I'm really thankful for that. Start early with this kind of training. Now, if you homeschool, another benefit of this is any misspelled words get circled and go on the spelling test. Okay, so that's, again, this is all entangled together, right? The educational aspects, the physical, the spiritual, emotional, it's all together. I had to tell you a funny story. This was Trey. Trey was 7 when we started this, and he just wasn't getting it. So the first week I sat down with him, I opened up his quiet time book, and it is blank. There's nothing on it. And so I said, Trey, every day I want you to write down what I read in Scripture, what's the date, and one point of application. So, got it? Yep. A week later, I sat down with them. I open up the book on Monday, what I read in Scripture, what is the date today, one point of application. He wrote that all 7 days. Okay, yes, he did exactly what I asked him to do, but that was not the function of it. Don't tell him I told this story, okay? So, but anyway, those have been some really precious times. Secondly, encourage children to fulfill gender roles. Today's society, we have a lot of attack on God's design for the genders. There's confusion in marriage. There's confusion in gender. These are the foundations of the family. And the devil is trying to undermine those foundations. So, again, get the boys involved with the dirtiest, nastiest kind of physical labor that you can think. Again, you're grooming them for the hard days. Shovel the manure out of the barn. I remember Matthew, we had in the spring, we had like 20 inches of the most frothy manure I've ever seen. And he's there with his boots. I'm ready. We're ready to shovel it in the scoop on the tractor. He says, "Oh, Dad, do we have to do this?" I said, "It's really not that hard. You just put your shovel in, and you throw it in the scoop, and we'll talk the whole way, and before you know it, we'll be done." And that's what we did. We just took 2 hours, and I said, "Now, that wasn't that bad, was it?" He goes, "No, it really wasn't." And so what we're doing is teaching discipline, because a lot of things that we have to do in life are not fun things. They're hard things to do. So it's good to have kids do clean out the chicken house, do whatever. It's great to give them those kind of functions. Here's another thing. If you have boys, it's helpful. Around the age of 7, 8, or 9, you can ask them to take Monday night or some other night of the week and bring a family devotion. We did this for years. Generally speaking, at the start, the devotions lasted between 10 and 12 seconds, right? And part of that was giving the verse, right? They would just read a verse and that's it. But as time went on, what they were doing is learning to stand up, learning to speak up, learning to open God's word in front of family members. That's a very nice environment. That's a non-threatening environment. And then as a year or two started going by, we started noticing they were standing up in the Lord's Supper and sharing, and standing up in the prayer meeting and sharing. And so this is just a practical way to ease your sons into the role that they're supposed to have in the assembly. Daughters to be taught care of the home, planning meals. You know, I think it was Brian that said sewing is kind of a lost art, and that's true. But it's not just sewing. It's how to keep a house, cleaning. And premarriage counseling, I'm finding more and more people, especially women, don't know how to keep a house, don't know how to cook or whatever. One couple I was working with, I took them through premarriage counseling, they got married, and then I always have a mandatory 1 month and 6 months visit. Sometimes couples ask me to move that up, but you know, it's this couple, they were doing pretty well, but they were expending hundreds of dollars every month in fast food. I said, "Listen, we had a budget. What you need to do is sit down, plan a menu, plan the ingredients you do, try to make one trip a week to the store and cover it through that whole week, and you'll save lots of money." And so that's what they finally did. In their first month, they saved $500 or $600. They actually said, "We want to write you a check because we feel you ought to have part of this in our savings." I said, "Hey, I got some more ideas for you, okay?" So this is important. Now, I will say that it's important for boys and girls to learn all the responsibilities of the home. And I appreciate that about Brenda. She cycled them through. Like, you get bathrooms 1 month, you get cooking detail, you get kitchen cleanup detail, and so forth. And that way, laundry. Boys and girls learn all those things. But yet, in the realm of homekeeping, it will be the wife who, that's her domain. That's her responsibility to keep that up. So another thing is just have daughters plan and prepare one meal a week, an evening meal, maybe breakfast, rotated around. So those are some practical things. I could actually talk on this subject for quite a while. I've tried to put a lot of practical things in the book, to all the plants. All right, another idea. This is a real important one, and I want to spend a little time on this, and that is preparing for the Lord's Supper. It's a real joy to work with young believing children in preparing for the Lord's Supper. And so what I would do on Saturday night, I'd go around to each of my children, and I would ask them, "Now, have you thought through the week about things that you've done that you know were wrong and you confessed it?" I want to make sure they do that. And we as adults need to do that. That was brought out in the video that Brian had us watch last night, I believe. And then the second thing is learning to prepare an offering for the Lord. Now, children, their first inclination, and ours too, is to offer thoughts of thanksgiving and praise. And those are precious to the Lord. But what we want to do is enter into the aspect of worship. Worship takes more time because we have to be in God's Word to understand His heart. Why does God do the things that He does? Okay? Why is God give grace? Why does he do these things he does? And so it's great to go around and just talk with the children and make sure they understand that. I remember talking with Kate one time. She's probably 8 or 9. She had a great thought of praise. And I said, Kate, I want to ask you a question. Which sounds better to you? I said, you remember that handkerchief that you gave and you embroidered and gave it to me for a gift recently? And she said, yes. I said, which sounds better to you? Kate, I really appreciate this handkerchief. It's got lots of colors in it and the design is pretty. I really appreciate it. Or, Kate, I really appreciate this gift because I can tell you spent a lot of time putting this together. She goes, I like the second one. I said, that's right, because I went beyond the gift to think of the giver. And that's what God wants us to do. So that's good for our children to do that. Our youngest daughter, to this day, she goes on Saturday night, she locks herself in her bedroom for an hour or two to prepare for the Lord's Supper. She actually has had a journal for years. I didn't know this, that she was doing it until recently. She takes it very serious. And I mentioned this at the Vessels Conference. She's not going to audibly share at the Lord's Supper, but what's shared at the Lord's Supper from the brothers that are speaking is not the worship. The worship comes from the heart. What the brother is sharing is what the Holy Spirit, how he's working as a mouthpiece to bring everybody's thoughts on a central thing at once, because you're worshiping collectively. But the worship comes from the heart. That's why every man, woman, and child needs to be a prepared worshiper for the Lord's Supper. Now, I can't tell you how many times daughters and my wife have come to me, even this year, and said, thank you for sharing my thought in the Lord's Supper. And by the way, I was thinking these verses too. Now, what does that show them? This is very precious. It shows them, first of all, God is listening to my heart. God cares about my worship, and he hears it through the brothers. So that means not only does God care that he's listening to my heart, he cares how I'm worshiping him, he's also speaking through that brother. So it confirms two things to the sisters. First of all, God cares, he's listening to me, and secondly, that brother is being moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of thing that you want to see in the Lord's Supper. It's very precious. So this is a very important aspect of parenting, preparation for the Lord's Supper. Ensure sins are confessed. Another one is removing... I just saw Trey's in the back there. Okay, sorry, Trey. Remove child erected idols. Okay, Trey, I won't put you in any more stories, okay? We'll pick Jordan on this one, Matthew Jordan. So Matthew loved yo-yos when he was 5 and 6. He could do all these tricks and so forth. And one morning, he picked up his yo-yo before he had his Bible. One of the children made it aware that Matthew has an idol, okay, which, no names. And when Matthew heard it, he immediately started crying. He knew that it was wrong. And so children, it's a natural thing, you know, for them to long to do something, you know, that's not the most spiritual, it's not the best decision itself, right, instead of the Lord. And we want to teach them to always put the Lord first. I was speaking at a teen camp one time, and a teenager was telling me, he says, man, I got to soak my thumbs in ice water in the evenings after hours of gaming. Spending hours playing games. He said, I got to soak my thumbs in ice. I said, why? You know, what does that count for eternity? Now, there is nothing in the Bible that says, thou shall not do gaming, right? That's not in the, but it's a discipline area. It's an area of liberty that we don't want to be mastered by anything. We don't want to be controlled by anything. Children don't always have the best thinking in this area. And so this is where parents need to come along and have those bright lines that Craig was telling us about last night to teach discipline. None of us are born with discipline. So, spiritual reading lessons, especially for girls, they tend to be big readers. We said, okay, this is good. You're building vocabulary, but maybe no more than a certain amount of time each day for non-spiritual, non-educational books. I'll go through a list here. Computer time, internet time, music time. It's nice in your home if you have a library of good books, good music, then go to that anytime. But for example, computer time. We had little timers that we gave the kids, and when they sat down at the computer, they had to click it, and they had 30 minutes a day at first, and later it gets older. If we walked by and say, well, how many minutes you have left, they couldn't tell us they were done for the day. And then when the alarm went off, they had to stop and get up. Now, that may seem heavy-handed, but what it's making them realize is how much time they're spending doing it, and they're conscious of it, and they're learning discipline to stop. And that's something very important to learn as a child. If you don't learn discipline later, then you spend all this time doing things, the fluff of life things, that have really no bearing for eternity and honoring to the Lord. So removing idols, teaching discipline, setting limits. And then as the children go up and they show faithfulness, then you can relax. You can go from the bright lines more to the, well, you discern now. What do you think's best? And so you help them after they've learned discipline and so forth to figure out what's the best routine, best balance for them. Children, if they, I remember one time coming home from work and Brenda said one of the olive plants is wilted. That means it's my responsibility to go water, do whatever to perk the child up. Usually if children are suffering, kind of have a demeanor that's not bright, it's not shined, there's something wrong, it's usually influences. It's often influence of other children or influences from the techno world or something. And if you can find out what the influence is and separate it and then come alongside the child, they'll perk up pretty quickly. So that's part of the problem in today's society is as soon as you kind of plug one hole, there's another one that comes in. It's just a constant stream of how the enemy wants to get into the family. It takes real wisdom. So removing child-erected idols, teaching discipline, removing bad influences. These are all things that are important. All right, some other things. Teach the child to pause and pray when there's difficulties. My wife has taught me a lot about this. I can remember one time being in a plumbing project up in Rockford. Things weren't going well. I was under the sink, banging my knuckles, and you know there was tight. It's, you don't have no, you guys know what I'm talking about. One of those irritating kind of things, not going well. And I was getting mad, and I come out of under the sink with a huff, and here's my wife bent over the counter praying for me. Oh, that's so convicting. Why didn't I think of that, right? But the mentality is, well, when it gets tough, the tough get going. And so my wife has taught me about pausing and praying, and she was good at teaching the children that. When you have a difficulty, all beneficial spiritual exercise begins by resting in Christ. Five times, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, Christ is in the heavenly places. We don't wrestle with the next door neighbor, the atheist, or the agnostic. Our battle is with spiritual wickedness in high places, and if we're going to win that battle, we got to get up in the high places. And so the first recourse of the believer in difficulties is just to rest in the Lord. Seek His peace, His face, His wisdom. Give the matter to Him. And so it's good just to pause and pray. And then when there's an answer to the prayer, again, pause and pray and give the Lord thanks. And that's very helpful. Brenda taught the kids this whenever they were given a compliment or something of that nature, praise God. In other words, instead of absorbing the accolade, just deflect it right up to heaven. Corrie Ten Boom said that. She would get all these accolades and praise during the days when she was after World War II when she was given speeches. And someone asked her, well, how do you deal with all that without being proud? And she says, well, I think through the day of each of those comments, and I gather them up like a flower or a rose, and then I make this bouquet, and I offer it to the Lord in praise. And so that's the thought. Let's be careful to give the Lord. I mean, we can do nothing without the Lord, right? We read that in John 15. Philippians 4, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can do nothing without him. We can do all things with him. All right, so let's talk about some things for the newer parents. They have younger children. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit before I get into this next point. And at the age of about 4 to 8 months old, you can't start moral training because their moral conscience has not kicked in yet. Usually around 8 months old, you start seeing that. But you can still chip away at that selfish nature, even in that 4 to 8 month range. That's called conditioning. Probably the classic example of this is, let's say you're a nursing mother, and you got a six-month-old, and the baby's biting, right? So if you remove the child from the breast, biting gets associated with an uncomfortable thing. I want to eat, and I can't eat. And every time I bite, I don't get to eat, right? It's not a moral decision. One sister says, yeah, I even pulled her hair a little bit just so they get the message. So the idea is you're associating an unwanted behavior with an unwanted feeling or something that's uncomfortable, and the child will put that together and quit. So you're just chipping away at that selfish, I want my way kind of a thing, even before it's a moral decision. Then around 8 months of age, the little no on the coffee table, you'll see little Junior going for it, and you'll say no, and Junior will do something like this. And he'll get it. Now, that is a moral decision, and that's where child training cranks in hard. So, whatever it is, something that causes a little pain, the child understands, oh, that was a no, and I made a decision to not do what I was supposed to, and it hurt, okay? And if you start at 8 and 9 months old, the biggest battles are won by the age of 2, right? In those early years. If you wait to start training a child this way when they're 4 and 5, you're going to be in for years of heartache. Start early, be consistent, make it sting, and that will be helpful. Now, let's talk about church meetings. I love young children and babies in the church meetings. It's body life, right? I tell young parents to say, now, don't worry about your baby crying or so forth in meetings. That reminds us that we're all family here. Now, if the child is screaming, okay, yes, you take them out. But then bring them back in as soon as they quiet down. Again, it's family life. We want to encourage that. So now your children are getting a little older. Let's say they're 11, 12, 15 months of age. The first thing to teach them is to be quiet, right? And there's ways that you can do that, little warning signs. If they're starting to be quiet, do maybe just touch them first. And then if they keep going, make it a little more painful, maybe a little pinch or something. And you're getting their attention. You're teaching them to be quiet. The second thing is to sit quietly. Our daughter, Kelsey, got more spankings by acting up in the church meeting than any other thing. There was one time that I took her out 3 or 4 times. It's usually when I stood up to share in the Lord's Supper. She knows this is my chance, and she would start acting up. You wouldn't think about that now because she's so quiet and just really good, but and she was such a squirm bucket. She'd fall out of her chair, even at 6 and 7. but now she sits very still, so there is hope, right? So teaching the child to be quiet and then sitting quiet. In other words, you don't have to entertain the child during this time. It can be an active time of child training. Third, now the child, let's say, is in 4 years of age, 3, 4, 5 years of age. They're not really writing yet. Teach them to listen to what's being said. And this is a good time to do this is on the way home from the meetings. Just say, what was today's message about? Or what did you think about this? And then create a dialogue. If they know you're going to ask them, it causes them to think what at least get something, one point from the message that they can share with you to show that, yep, I was listening. And then around 7 years of age or eight, give them a little notebook and encourage them to write the date down and try to take maybe one or two notes, later it'll expand, of the message, all right? And this is way you're teaching them to digest messages, listening to the Word of God. The meetings are not, you don't have to entertain children in the meetings. If you take them out because they're disobedient, bring them back in as soon as possible. Otherwise, they're training you. I act up, dad takes me out. And then you're teaching them to act up every Sunday. Whereas if they act up, you take them out, it's painful, you bring them back in, they get the message, okay? So this is just being consistent. It's a war, right? It's a war of the wills. So these are just, again, some practical things. All right, confess sin specifically. One of our tendencies is when the child has been caught and there's been the discipline, we had the naughty paddle. I don't think it's appropriate to spank with your hands. Hands for loving. Get a rod, a paddle, whatever it is. I was actually on the road with Kate and Matthew. I just took them for a ride on the garden tractor, and we were out and about, and there was a ping pong paddle over on the side of the road. And I told Matthew, go get that thing. And he jumps off the tractor and brings it back. I said, this will be a great paddle. And they're all like, we had that thing for years. It was great. It had a little waffle imprint. You know, you could, anyway, I won't go into it. And so when they acted up, go get the naughty paddle. Then the discipline was, and then I said, now go take that naughty paddle back. That was a little faster trip. And then they would come, and then we would restore. So once they accept the discipline, they knew they had done, then we restore. But the tendency is for children, and us too, just to say, I'm sorry. That's unacceptable. What you want to hear them, I am sorry for. So that tells you what the bad behavior was, and then you want them to tell you what is expected, the good behavior. That tells you that the discipline was effective. What they did wrong, what you expect of them, and what the punishment is if that boundary is crossed. So that's all part of the parenting aspect. Okay, when you have your meeting, if you're homeschooling and you have meeting, you can even do this if the kids are private school or public school, you still have yearly meetings, the spouses laying out a plan for the children. I would suggest this, that you have a slay the giant bent for each of your children. And so Brennan and I would sit down and we talk, okay, what is it, this one character bent that we want to see our children overcome this next year? And then, by the way, we sit down and talk with each child privately and say, well, this is what we'd like to do in your classwork, physical education, and we're thinking this might be the giant to slay, you know, like David with the sling, you know, slaying Goliath. And once we got their buy-in, then that we work collectively and bring to mind, anytime we saw that bent in the child, we bring it to mind, and in each case, they would overcome that bent over the course of the year. They slay the giant. And if you do that each year, what you're doing is building in Christ's likeness into the children. So that's an effective way to do things. Engage in evangelism, door-to-door work. If you wait to engage teenagers in that kind of a work, it's too late. But if far back as your children can remember, they were always doing door-to-door work, or they involved in nursing home ministries or after-school clubs or backyard clubs or so forth, they will think it's a normal Christian activity to share the gospel, right? So start them early. I can remember in Rockford, Kate and Matthew were a team. They were 10 and 11 years old. Brenda had Trey. Trey was 5. And I had Kelsey. She was 1. I pushed around the stroller. And we had 3 teams, and we just leapfrogged. Well, you get a 10 and 11-year-olds knocking on doors, that's kind of hard. But over time, they did pretty well. And so a lot of rejections, but as they go on, they kind of get used to knocking and talking to people about the Lord. So, again, teach evangelism at an early age. I've got a couple quotes I'll finish here. I just want to add one more thing. I hadn't planned to to share this, but Craig brought it up about, children at the first, they're basically following in the shadows of their parents' faith. And there'll come a time when that child will kind of look beyond the shadow of their parents, and they'll wonder, who am I? What is it I really believe? Now, for boys, this happens often around 14 to 15 years of age, and for girls, around 13 to 14 years of age. In the book, All Plants, I call it the turbulent season. Many parents read that turbulent season as rebellion, and it's actually not rebellion. And the tendency is to tighten up on the child and try to enforce them back in the shadow, so to speak. That will not work. It may work. They may give you obedience, but then when they get in their younger years, later teen years, they may stray from the Lord. So instead of tightening, I think the best approach is, and all four of our children went through that phase, is to keep affirming love, touching, affirming love, having one-on-ones and so forth, looking at the Word together, but you're transitioning from that phase where these are the rules and you get this punishment if you don't do it, and you know the taps ends and so forth, to now a counseling. And as this proverb says, counsel's deep in the heart and the wise one draws it out of a well. And so you're leading your children by Scripture and principles to come to the right decisions in their own thinking. You know what they are, but they need to learn what they are. And so it's a real time. It's a real traumatic time, actually, in a child's life. That's the hardest age group for me to teach, is like the 7th, 8th grade age group. There's peer pressure. They're trying to find themselves. Who am I? And if you tighten up and read that as rebellion, you're probably going to drive your child away. The idea is spend as much time with them, keep affirming love, loosen the boundaries as much as you can, give them some wiggle room as they're trying to figure that time out of who I am and so forth. And later they'll really appreciate that. All right, our time is about gone, but I just want to close with these quotes. Billy Graham, parents have little time for children. A great vacuum has developed. And into that vacuum is going to move every kind of ideology. And we see that today. And so it's very important that we spend time with our children. We affirm God's word to our children. We live it before our children. And then James Dobson says this: those who control what young people are taught and what they experience, what they see, hear, think, and believe, will determine the future course for the nation. That's a scary thought, isn't it? What course is our nation going after 40, 50 years of evolution training? Basically teaching them that you're no better than an ape. And now they're teaching them that there's no male and female, and that any kind of relationship goes. And so the whole matter of straightening arrows and sharpening those heads is critical for believers to do that, because as the world grows darker, now our children can have a greater impact in a world that desperately needs to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we would just confess to you how far short we fell in these areas. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for principles. We're thankful for lessons learned, warnings, and so forth. We're thankful for the gleanings that you give us. We're thankful for the teaching of your Spirit and the direction, the rebuke of your Spirit. And Lord, we would just pray that we might be better parents. We might be better grandparents. We pray, Father, that we would raise up these mighty arrows for you, these penetrating arrows that would have a deep impact in a society that desperately needs to see the Lord Jesus, that a society needs to see your order and your way instead of secular philosophies and humanism. So we pray, Father, you'd help each parent here to do their best to raise up their children for you. We thank you for entrusting us with them. Thank you for the stewardship. We pray, Father, we would do our very best for you and for your glory. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tomorrow we're going to look at attack on the family, five things that attack on the family, and that will close our series.